All right, so we'll start off with a reading from Psalms. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. To do a little reading here as well. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "Oh, God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened to us before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We'll also be reading throughout as we go, but the Lord will bless the reading of this word. You know, you think about it, when if you have a conversation with just about anybody, be it on Facebook, in the supermarket, with a teacher, with a parent, with a politician, with a businessman, you're going to get two things out of that conversation. Once you get past the weather and sports, and you start talking, you know, the issues of the world, or of the business, or of the home, or of the church, you'll always get two things. You'll get the problems, what are the main issues, and then you'll get solutions. Always. You always get, you know, that's really tough, but what we need to do, for example, oh man, Congress is a mess. What we need to do is get rid of the liberals. They need to get out. Or you've heard it from the other side. The government's a mess. You know what's the problem? It's those conservatives. They're holding back everything. And then you see, like, with Wall Street, you know what the issue? The issue is these CEOs, right? These CEOs with their money and their big fat paychecks, and they're the problem. We need to have stronger restrictions on companies. Or you'll see another solution. No, you know what's the issue? All these people who are sticking it to the system and just taking from the system. That's the issue. That's the stuff that's eating up our economy. Or with the politics. You know what's the problem in the Ukraine? It's America. we've been starting fights over there with Russia. We've been surrounding them with NATO. Oh, no, somebody else will say. You know what's the problem? It's Russia. We need to draw a hard line. So one group will tell you, no, we got to pull out. The other group will tell you, we need to draw a hard line. Same thing with Iraq. Israel and Palestine, you know what's the problem? It's those Palestinians, those terrorists led by Hamas. You know, we got to get rid of them. Let's drop some bombs on them or something. Or, you know what's the problem? It's those Israelites. They just don't want to live with these people. We should draw a hard line against them. Let's throw up some sanctions. They're just as bad as everybody else. Problems and solutions, right? When you talk to anybody, problems and solutions. And then you'll find out that people, and sometimes it's even ourselves, we pin our hope to that solution. And we really hope that this is the thing that actually helps. You know what? If we really do get rid of the liberals, I'm not kidding, that's the answer. You know what we need? We need tighter gun control laws. If we do that, that's the answer. That's not the answer. What we need is everyone having guns. That's what's the answer. And we tie our hopes to those things. That's the thing that helps. We learn in this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, what is the true help of the people of God? I'm going to cheat and give away the answer at the end that I was going to say. The Lord is our only help. That's it. The whole message is that. The Lord is our only help. You can pack your bags. You can go home. I'm just going to repeat that. Tom, sit down. But we can repeat that all we want. That's the main point. The Lord is our only help. The Lord is our only help. And Israel learns this the hard way. Let me give you a short overview of the story, of the whole story, 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7. The whole story is Israel has a problem with the Philistines. They go fight the Philistines. They lose. They go and bring the ark to fight the Philistines. They lose. The ark goes away. The ark goes into the land of the Philistines. The ark eventually comes back. 22 or so years later, they get together. They get rid of the idols. And then they fight the Philistines again, and they win. That's the full story. But it's in the details where you see where Israel learns that the Lord is their only help. That's where you see it happening. Because this whole section has a lot of interesting similarities from the beginning and the end. I mean, like, check it out. 1 Samuel 4, we just read through it, right? It opened up with a battle, right? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says in verse 7, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." So chapter 7 has another battle. That's interesting, right? So you have two battles, and it's against the same people, Israelites versus the Philistines, all right? But here's what's really interesting. Look at this. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek." So there's this town, there's Ebenezer the town, and the Israelites are right outside the outside this town. This is where they're going to be fighting. At Ebenezer. Go to chapter 7 again. And after the battle, right? After the battle where the Philistines lose, verse 12 it says, of chapter 7, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen." So this is a completely different locale. "And he named the stone Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Isn't that weird? So you got Ebenezer occurs in the Bible a few times, maybe three or four times. They all happen here. 4, 5, 6, and 7. The story starts off at a town nearby this town, Ebenezer. The story ends with a stone being put down, and Samuel says, "Ebenezer." And he says, "Because thus far the Lord has helped us." Weird, right? Well, this, what Ebenezer means is stone of help. That's what it means. So here's this town, Ebenezer, stone of help. Here's this rock, this stone of help. And Israel loses in the first battle, and they win in the second battle. That's interesting, right? That's only part of the interesting things. Look at, let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, in verse 5. "As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded." So you see that big shout at the beginning of the battle? This earth-shaking shout. And the Philistines are outside. Whoa, this is bad news. So what's happening? Go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed. Isn't that weird? Both battles are starting with a big shout, a big answer. But in the one battle, when Israel seems pretty confident, they lose. Boom. Battle's over. They lose 30,000 men. In this battle, they're actually pretty afraid in chapter 7. And then the Lord thunders, and they rout the Philistines. It's pretty interesting, right? So you have these two battles that are happening in this one story. And in between, the ark of the Lord is lost. The Philistines take it. So what we're going to see then, throughout this chapters 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we're going to see that the Lord is our only help, but we're going to see it in 3 points. We're going to see that our idols are not stronger than God. The Lord is the only one who can help. That's the first point we're going to see. Our idols aren't stronger than God. The Lord is the only one who can help. We're going to see point two, that God fights his own battles. The Lord helps. He actively helps. And we're going to see point three, God wins. The victory is his. The Lord is our only help. So there it goes. That's the three main things we're going to see here. Now, there's other things that you can see in this lesson, in this text, but this is what we're drawing here. We're drawing the fact that our idols aren't stronger than God. The Lord can help. God fights his own battle. The Lord helps. And God wins. The Lord is our only help. All right, so let's get to the text again. Because what winds up happening in this story is pretty interesting. Look at verse 1 again. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" You see that question? Here's the Israelites. They fight this battle. Pretty big battle. They lose 4,000 men, and they ask the right question. They don't ask, "Why did the Philistines beat us?" They ask, "Why did the Lord defeat us?" That's pretty important. The people of God there are standing and wondering, you know what? Why did the Lord defeat us? But then this is where we see the idolatry of these people. Now, mind you, in chapter 7, you do see that they, years later, their idolatry has gone so far that they're bowing down to statues and bowing down to wood carvings. That winds up happening. But right here, they're already an idolatrous people. They're already in that situation. Oh, sure, they have the Lord. They worship the Lord. But look what they go on to say. It says, "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Now, don't jump ahead and think, their idolatry was that they were worshiping the ark of the covenant. No, that's not the case. You know, the ark of the covenant is just, and the fact that they're taking it, because the text goes on to say what the ark of the covenant is. It says there, the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. So they actually took the seat. This was the throne, as it were, of God on earth. This was the presence of God in the midst of the people. So the fact that they carry this Ark of God is not like they're carrying an empty husk of gold. In fact, the text goes on to show how important this Ark of the Covenant was, where the Lord was traveling. So it's not so much the it part, although it is highly, very much the it part. The part that's important here, that we see their idolatry, is what were they holding in higher regard? What were they holding in highest regard in their life? You see, they just were spanked, and they realized it was by the Lord. And instead of asking, "What have we done wrong?" they said, "You know what? Winning is more important. Let's twist God's arm. You know, God is just sitting there in Shiloh. You know, we didn't bring him out into the battle, and he's there sitting in Shiloh behind the tent, all nice and comfy, cozy. Why don't we bring him out? And then when we bring him out, we take his throne and we carry him here. Then it will bring the Lord, and it will save us, because it's bringing God into the fight. And if God is being attacked, oh, he'll surely fight then. He's not going to let his people be defeated. Because, you know, now he's under threat." Oh, really? Winning is that important? You know, idolatry is an interesting thing. Because it's real easy to see the idols of other people. Real easy. For example, the Israelites, they could have looked over to their town of the Philistines. Look at chapter 5 real quick. Verse 2, where the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Oh, the Israelites, they could easily, if they got into that town, if Ashdod, they could have looked at the temple and they could have seen the statue Dagon there with his hands and his head and his big trunk. And they could look and they say, ah, yes, bad people, them. They have an idol. Look at that. Look at how silly. They have an idol that they bow down to. The thing doesn't listen. It doesn't talk. It doesn't do anything. Oh, they can bow to it. They can coax it all they want, but it doesn't answer. Oh, silly people with their idols. Or they could even look outside of the camp. And there they are, right? So there's the battlefield, and there's the Philistines. And the Philistines, all the Philistines don't know the Lord has arrived in the camp. And they say, the Lord has come among us. Oh, this is the God that smote Egypt. Oh, this is scary. And then, oh, this is a God that we're fighting. And they turn to each other and say, be men and fight a God. Kind of stupid, right? Be men. Stand up and fight against a God. Really? Oh, what idolatry. And the Israelites could easily point, well, they could push shore. Look at those silly people. They're going to fight a God. How silly. Be men and fight a God. But the idolatry in their own camp, they're not seeing it. That winning is more important than holding God in high regard. Oh, there's idols in our camp as well, folks. There's idols all over the place. Can I read this quote from Tim Keller? This guy does a good job with what idols are. He says this: we think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things in life. You get that? Oh, that's hardcore. You know, we tend to think, like, you know, we look at other people who are with their iPhones and they're stuck with their technology. Oh, that person, look at that idolatry. They can't get rid of their phone. They can't put it down. And then in our hearts, we find that we hold in highest regard our family. Oh, it's the tops. You can take anything you want from me, but the second you touch my family, if you take it away, I will lose hope. How many times, like, just put yourself in my situation, perhaps. If somebody comes up to me in the street and says, your Jesus is an awful person, he stinks, and I might answer very calmly, well, what makes you say that? The same person comes up to me in the street and says, your child is a horrible person and stinks. Oh, I'm ready to fight. What's wrong with that picture? We take things that are pretty important and pretty good, and we elevate them, and at the same time, we lower God. And he becomes another god on the shelf. There's your idolatry. And Israel was taking winning. The fact that they were losing, this is the people of God. They're supposed to be victorious. They're supposed to be conquering this land. This is the land that God has promised them anyway. Oh, the Lord has defeated us, but we have to win. And that's more important. Let's get the ark so that it may save us and it may protect us. Oh, what ridiculous idolatry by these people of God. It never saved anyone. It never would. They were looking to the wrong thing. Victory was really important. And now, if we do the right things, if we take the presence of God in our midst and we really underscore it, if we do our church the right way, God will have to fight for us. Because we're so good, right? Isn't that a problem? Our idols aren't stronger than God. The Lord can help. But here's what Israel learns during this fight. They go out to fight. They bring out the Lord. And the text says that the Philistines beat them. And you know who loses 30,000 men? It doesn't say there the Lord lost 30,000 men. Look at verse 10. The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. You know what it doesn't say there? It doesn't say the Lord fled to his tent in Shiloh. It doesn't say the Lord lost 30,000 men. No. In fact, what's interesting, that the text actually goes on to say, over here, it says in verse 11, the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You know what's interesting about that? That Eli and Phinehas died? What's interesting and awesome about it? And then what it goes on to say throughout this text, chapter 4, Eli dies. Phinehas' wife dies. People dying left and right, just finding out that the ark of God is gone. What's interesting about this is that God has been saying that this was going to happen for two chapters before this. He was saying, Eli, your sons are going to die. You're not going to have a man left in your family. Eli, by the way, your sons are going to die. You're not going to have a man left in your family. And then here comes this battle. Surprise, surprise. Eli's sons die. He doesn't have a man left in his family. Surprise. To God? No. The Lord could have helped at any point. But you know what the Lord did as they brought him into the battle? Oh, that's interesting. You're carrying me into the battle. Oh, that's fantastic. That's great. I'm still acting. I'm still bringing my judgment on exactly where I said I was going to bring my judgment. But this battle, this fight here, I'm putting my hands in my pockets. And I'm going with the Philistines. And he goes there. It says in chapter 7 that he was there for about 7 months. There he is in that land for 7 months. The Lord is the only one that can help. He doesn't help. But that's not because their idolatry overruled God, that he couldn't do anything. Oh, he could. Next point. God wins. The Lord is our only help. So we already see, I already mentioned how God brought the judgment on these people, on the sons of Eli, how he brought this judgment. Look at verse 5. The ark, now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They brought it home. You know, it's pretty amazing here. Chapter 5, these Philistines, they win the battle. They just, could you imagine how psyched you would be? We just beat a god. That's awesome. We're fantastic. And they take this ark, because obviously this is where the Lord is. But you know what you would do? You don't just disrespect your enemy's gods. You take them and you put them into the house of your god, where that god is in charge. And they take this Ark of the Covenant and they put it next to Dagon. And there's Dagon, the statue, standing up. And they bow down to Dagon. Oh, Dagon, you're such a great god. This is awesome. You're fantastic. We love you. You won the battle. It was fantastic. Oh, what great victory. And they go home their merry ways and they go to sleep. The next morning comes. They unlock the chapel to Dagon. And inside they find Dagon on the floor, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at that text. It looks, verse 3, it says, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So what do they do? Oh, they sit there and they scratch their heads. Well, that's interesting. Well, that's a good question. What do you do when your god falls down? We know, we got it. We pick up our god. So they go, they take him, they lift him up, they set him up there again. Oh, good. Dagon is back up. Oh, thank goodness. A god who falls down on the ground is just not that great. But now we set him up again and they bow down and they worship him and they go back to their beds that night. Next morning, sun comes up bright and early time for their morning worship. They unlock the temple to the house of Dagon, and the first thing they see is a pair of hands by the threshold, cut off. And then they see a head cut off. And then they see the body of Dagon, the trunk behind. Almost as if there was a tremendous fight that night, a tremendous battle, and there's Dagon crawling, trying to get out of his own house, and someone had chopped them to pieces. Kind of stinks to have your god cut up, losing his hands, his power, losing his head, his mind, his thinking ability, and there he is, just a body, a hunk. And behind that fallen god, they see the Ark of the Covenant just sitting there, quietly. Well, what do you do when your god's been cut up in his own house by the god that you thought you had just conquered? Oh, and who were the Philistines anyway? Who are the Philistines? Well, these were a group of people that would harass Israel for years. In fact, the Philistines, it seems like they came from across the sea and they moved into this coastal town right there at the edge of Israel. And they were coming in and they were trying to expand out and they were pretty tall people. You know who came from the Philistines' territory? Some pretty tall guys. Do you remember one big man? A Goliath? Do you remember possibly his four other brothers? One of them with 12 toes. Ooh, big men, the men of Gath. These giants, oh, big people. You know how God took these people out? He sent tumors, boils in sensitive places, little things, and mice. And it says in this text, I mean, let's look at this, what it says here. So, let's go verse down to verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravished them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. His hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So then they decided on a political solution. They gathered all the lords of the Philistines. What do we do when we very big men have tumors in sensitive places and there's mice all over the place? What do we do? And you know what? Our god Dagon is not doing too well either. What do we do? Oh, let's move God. Let's move the God of Israel. So they move him to another town. So there's five lords of the Philistines, five lords, and they move the Ark of the Covenant to each of those cities, each of the five cities. And you know what happens in each of those cities? Tumors in sensitive places and mice. And they keep pushing the ark and getting it out and getting it out. And by the end of the chapter, look at verse chapter 5. At the end of the chapter, they bring it to the God. So in verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So this is how it's gotten. This is the level it's gotten. Now the Philistines, they don't know what to do. And they're bringing it to their own people. And they're saying, "Our own people are trying to kill us." What's interesting about this entire chapter, chapter 5, even though it says Israel, Israel, Israel several times, it's not any Israelite who's seeing this. It's all the Philistines. The Israelites don't have a clue about what's going on here. And look at verse chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months it was over there. The Israelites didn't know that this stuff was going on. Here's God out abroad, traveling as it were. And God is the one fighting. Israel's not fighting at all in this battle. God is taking out the Philistines. They don't know about it. He's working when they're not even seeing him do this. In fact, they're sitting in Israel mourning and bemoaning the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was central to the worship of the Israelites. How stinky must that be that you have to have this one yearly offering where you go into the holies of holies and the high priest is supposed to be pouring some blood on the mercy seat? How stinky does it be that you open that curtain and there's no ark? Where do you put the blood? How do you have the atonement? How were the sins of the people covered? Who are you offering incense to? There's no ark. It's gone. The place is empty. It's a place that you can't worship in. What's the use of all their practices? I'm imagining all those priests out there washing their hands in the laver because they're supposed to be holy, washing their feet, offering the sacrifices, no smiles. Oh my goodness. Why are we being holy? The Lord says that these things have to happen because he's in the camp and they must be holy because he is holy, but he's not in the camp. And yet, at the same time, there's the Lord. He's fighting these battles. He's the one that's doing it. He's judging the Philistines. He's going around and judging the Philistines. So the Philistines, it says in chapter 6, they've been scratching their mind trying to get a political answer. Now they get a religious answer. Let's call the priests. So they call up their priest, the priest of Dagon. And the priests come up and they say, "Oh, this is amazing. So we're going to have to read this." Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us. Tell us how we shall send it back to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering, which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you shall make the likeness of your tumors. That's a good trick. I love to see that one. And likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there was never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go, and watch. If it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not by his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. This is amazing. So their own priests say, you know what we got to do? Get rid of the ark and give a guilt offering. Give something back to God, and maybe he'll stop. In fact, take your tumors, the way they look, and make some gold that looks like that. Take the mice, the way they look, make some gold that looks like that. Put it in the cart, send it back. Put some cows there, remove it from its young. And if the cows go back, well, then God really was against us. And if not, well, then it was just a coincidence. You know, coincidences happen. So that's their thinking. Oh, fantastic thinking, these theologians. But the fact is, they were putting up their hands and giving up. God is the one who's fighting his own battles. God actively helps. You know how the New Testament describes this? You know how the New Testament describes this? That God works things, all things, together for good for those who love him. He works everything together for good. That means that you don't even know what he's doing in the background. You know, one day my father got mugged. A guy jumped on his back. You know what I learned about that? What God taught me? How he was working? I don't know. He survived the encounter. I don't know. But here's the fact. Was God not working in that situation? Of course not. He was working. You know, one time I got jumped by some guys at my school. I got jumped also by a library. I got jumped several times. I have a face that you want to hit. So there I am. I'm getting jumped by these guys, and I'm running. That's one of the good things the Lord has given me, the ability to run very fast from any form of danger. So I run away. You know what the Lord taught me, how he was working in that situation? I don't know. But he was working in that situation. God was working in all things together for good. And those are kind of silly, getting jumped. I mean, there are a bunch of more horrifying situations. Turn on your TV or your internet and look at what's happening with ISIS against children. Is the Lord not working in that situation? Or is the Lord really in charge? Oh, he's really in charge. And he's working all things together for good. And you know what? He fights his own battles. This is not a God who's sitting there and biting his nails as watching RTVs. Oh, whatever am I to do with ISIS? Oh my goodness, what am I going to do with Ukraine? Oh my word, Pakistan and Israel. Oh my goodness, Saudi Arabia just keeps putting out. That's not God. He's working everything together from good. You know what? The Bible describes one of the worst events in all of history. God in the flesh being pinned to a tree. And it says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew about it, planned on it, banked on it, because it was by those means that he would save people. Pretty impressive. God is the only one who fights the battle, even if we don't know it. Third point. God wins. The Lord's our only help. You know, the ark goes back to Israel. There goes the cows. Not looking to the left or right, and they go back lowing the whole way. And the Philistines are following this. Yeah, it must have been pretty interesting, because they've been pushing around the Ark of the Covenant from town to town, and here they are saying, look at this, if we had done this months ago, this Ark is going back to the Israelite territory. And there they go following after it, and they stop, and it comes to some group of farmers, and the people start rejoicing. The Israelites start rejoicing. The Ark of God has come back. This is an amazing thing. And they take the wood of the cart, cut it up, break it, They take the cows, kill them, and offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. These things have given their life to the Lord. And the stupid people of God, you know what they wind up doing in that town? What's inside the ark? They open up the ark, peek in, and the text goes on to say, let's actually look at that. Verse 19 of chapter 6. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." You know, it's impressive. Here's these men opening up the ark. In that first battle, they lost 4,000. Then they lost 30,000. And then, sin beyond sin, when they thought that God was just common enough that you just take a peek into his throne room, 50,000 dead. Boom. More than any of the battles that they fought. It was the Lord that did it. And this is pretty impressive what they say. Who is able to stand before us? No, that's not what it says. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Nobody. Nobody can stand before him. The Philistines can't stand before him. These people who think, oh, you know, God is so good, he came back, let's just peek in. They can't stand before him. They stand back, and they ask for the men of Kiriath Jearim to come and take the ark. And these people come down, they take the ark, and it goes into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And there it stays. There it stays till about 2 Samuel 6. That's where it stays. Not in Shiloh. It stays in this other location. For years. That's pretty sad. Doesn't come back to 2 Samuel 6, and that's when finally we have one king, Saul is no longer king, and then we have David coming up. That's pretty sad. But the Lord is back, and here's the people of God. They're all gathering together. 22 years has passed. Verse 2 of chapter 7, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What it doesn't say is they lamented after it. So we got to a point in time where the people are pretty sad about the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, not just part of it, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. What's different about this battle and the first battle? The first battle, they were pretty cocky, right? Oh, yeah, winning's important. We'll get the ark. Then we'll win. And remember how happy they were when the ark got in? They shouted, yeah, we'll take these people out. Here, these are our broken people standing before the Lord. We've sinned against the Lord. We've sinned. And this, check it out. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered their Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines sent up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now you have a people that are afraid. And they're not sitting there shouting. And they're not sitting there cheering. And they actually turn to Samuel and say in verse 8, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Oh, no more it will save us. No more of that it will save us, of bringing the ark here. Oh, no, no. Samuel, pray to God. We need him to fight. Here's the lesson they've learned. It took them 22 years and 7 months, but here's the lesson they learned. The Lord alone is their only help. Oh, they had weapons. They had the ark. Oh, they had so much skill. Oh, they had promises of God. But you know what? All of that doesn't matter if you don't have the Lord on your side.
You can go out and fight all such incredible battles. You can send Christians out to become politicians. Oh, they can run for office. They could get into positions of power. But you forget the Lord. You've forgotten the most important thing. You know, Moses learned this lesson pretty well, too. When the Israelites had sinned in the camp, and there they were worshiping all these gods, and the Lord said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says, no, Lord, no. And he interceded for them. And they said, the Lord said, you know what? You go on up. You take the Israelites, go on up to the land of Israel. I'm not going with you. And what did Moses say? Well, what's the point? The Lord, if you don't come, well, why even bother going? You know, all the promises of God are awesome, but none of them matter if the Lord's not part of that package, if he's not the main point of that deal. Imagine how horrible this is. You're saved. You go off into eternity. You go into heaven, and the Lord's not there. Is that a salvation? You have been saved unto him, not to heaven. That's your calling. Not to be simply at a place where you can have bliss, but without him. The Lord calls you unto himself. The Lord wins. And this battle was a pretty impressive thing because the Israelites don't do much in this battle. They clean up the mess. Because what happens, Samuel's there offering up his sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord, it says in the text, the Lord is the one that thunders in verse 10. The Lord thunders. The ground shakes. The people, the Philistines, are confused. And then the Israelites go out and chase them. And this battle ends with the Philistines running as far as their hairy little legs can take them, with the Israelites harrying after them, cleaning up the mess. At what point was the battle lost by the Philistines? It says here in verse 10, the day that the Lord thundered with great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. At what point were they lost? Right when the Lord spoke. That's when it happened. They were confused. They couldn't fight the battle. You know, the Lord wins. It's his fight. It's his battle. He's the one that's acting, but he is the only help in this situation. Nothing else. What were the Israelites looking to? Not their things. Not their idols, not even the fact of winning. Ask the Lord. Don't stop speaking to him. Please, Samuel, keep praying to him. He is the only one that can save us. You know, we learned some incredible things for ourselves. We learned, actually, we should just turn there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is incredible. The Lord wins. He won already. You know, at the cross, like I was saying before, that was a horrible event. There is the Lord of glory being pinned to a tree by his creation. Horrible. If there was any a point in history where man was this close to being wiped out, it was probably then when he could have summoned legions of angels to wipe out humanity. We've seen a single angel take out armies. Imagine legions. He could have done it. He says he could have done it. And yet, while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God because of Christ dying for us. If he can do that then on the cross, how much more by the fact that he stepped out of the tomb victorious 3 days later? How much more that he was raised up into the presence of his Father, not as a ghost, but as a man, still bearing the marks of rebellion on his body, and then saying that he's going to return. And the fact, as he's gone, angels turning to the people who are sitting there staring at the sky. Men of Galilee, don't you realize that in the same way that he went up, he's coming back? A man who has ascended to the Father, he will come back victorious. He has already won. The victory is already his. He has taken all principalities and powers and he's paraded them. He has taken the law of ordinances that's against us and pinned them to the tree so that we are seated in heavenly places, that we are called more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's already won. The Lord is our only help. So could you imagine? Let's go towards a conclusion. Could you imagine? There we are looking at the news and seeing those conservatives holding up Congress, all those people. But the Lord has already won. And you know, there might come a day when America is no longer on the playing field. Iraq's no longer on the playing field, the old Iraq. Babylon, it's not around anymore. Old Persia, not around anymore. Those places are all gone. And those people worried about, oh, I wonder who's going to become king now. But the Lord wins. And the end is already written. He will come back. And you know who rules at the end? Do you know who rules at the end? Christ himself. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes in strength and power. And he reigns. And then you know what he does? He takes all power and authority and he gives it to God. He is our only help. That doesn't mean that you don't vote. That doesn't mean that you're not concerned about whether there should be more gun prohibition or less gun prohibition. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we need to analyze ourselves. What are we putting our hopes in? What is our help? Is it our things? Is it our family? Is it the fact that I have a good wife? Is it the fact that I have a good job? Is it the fact that I have success in my business? Or is the Lord the only help? The Lord is the only one who can help. The Lord is the only one who actively helps, even when we don't know it. The Lord is our only help. And as Samuel puts down that stone, Ebenezer, thus far has the Lord helped us. Imagine you can put down your stone in eternity. Thus far has the Lord helped me. Let's close in prayer. Blessed God, we do thank you for this text, where we see your people failing so miserably and yet also succeeding so incredibly, not of their own merit or power, but because you have acted. You acted in history. You acted even when they didn't know it. And you acted right before their very eyes to prove that you alone are their only help. And in thus reading this in the text, we realize that you alone are our only help. How much more do we realize that? So when we see that we were sinners and enemies against you and you sent your son to die for us and reconcile us to yourself, and that he lives again for our life so that we can be called sons of God for all eternity. We pray for any here who perhaps have not trusted on you, that they realize at this moment that they are banking their hopes and dreams and values on that which is transient, that which fades away, that which doesn't hold, but that they can turn to you and realize that you alone are the only help. Remind us of this throughout the day, throughout our activities, throughout watching the news, throughout raising our family, throughout choosing our schools, whatever the case may be, remind us constantly and consistently that you alone are our only help. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. Amen.